afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation on the air, that's what we're here for. We have open phone lines. Actually, none of the phone lines are open right now, but that's because they're full. But if you want to call, I'm going to give you the phone number anyway. And though you can't get through now, you can get through later in the show. So if you try a little later, you'll probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all week I've been telling you that I'm going to be speaking in Oakhurst this weekend. I am actually in Fresno right now in the studios of KXEX Radio in Fresno, which, by the way, is a station that does not carry our station, but we, my host in Oakhurst has a broadcast on this station, so he was able to secure this as a place for me to do the show today since I'm away from home. But we can do the show as usual. And what I was going to say is tonight I'm speaking in Oakhurst, and that's Oakhurst, California. It's near Yosemite. I'm going to be speaking about the four views of Revelation. And then tomorrow morning there's going to be a talk about the comparison of premillennialism, dispensationalism, and amillennialism. And then tomorrow night, I'll be debating with a friend of mine who's here in studio with me. He's the one who's my host here. He's a historic premillennial. I'm amillennial. We're going to discuss and debate those two sides. It won't be the first time. He's debated me on the radio probably maybe 100 times. He's been calling my program for 20 years. Dennis the Millennialist, he goes by. And now I'm going to be staying in his home, and I'm in this studio that he secured for us today. And I'll be debating him tomorrow night. Anyway, if you're in the area or want to come to the area, look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, for the specific time and place of each of these meetings. And just before I take the calls, we do have a lot of calls waiting, but I was asked by somebody here in the studio before the show began, they showed me a YouTube of some worship band from some church singing a worship song, and they were talking about how God is a good mother, and wondered what I think about that. Well, whatever traits make a mother a good mother, no doubt God possesses them. After all, it does say in Isaiah, "Can a mother forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion upon it?" Says she might, but the Lord will never forget his people. He's engraved them in the palms of his hand. So obviously a mother's attention toward her child is something that God is not, he's not insecure in his masculinity, that he can't compare himself in some traits with a mother's love. But that's simply not the way that that Jesus, or for that matter the Bible in general, has chosen to communicate God to us. Obviously, God in the Bible God is not male or female. Male and female are biological categories, and they have to do with biological anatomy and genetics and things like that. But so God is not technically male or female, but he, in teaching us to relate to him, has used images of male authorities. King, he's never called himself a queen, but he is the king, he's the Lord. He's the Father. Certainly Jesus is the Son. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's obvious that the Bible wants us to understand that God's relationship to us is like that of a king or a lord or a father. And, you know, if we say, but I feel more comfortable thinking of him like a mother. Well, you know, the truth and reality haven't been created to accommodate how good you feel about things. I do know some people who've had very bad experiences with their fathers. I know one lady said she could not bring herself to pray to God as father because her father was so abusive and so forth. And that is a terrible thing. It is something to, no doubt, outgrow. It is something to learn to get past. It is something to overcome. It's not something to replace, though. It's not something to, you don't replace the father with something that makes you feel more comfortable, for the simple reason that a father and a mother are not the same thing. No doubt fathers and mothers are equally valuable and equally love their children, but there are reasons that God chooses the metaphors and the analogies that he uses in the Bible to discuss his relationship with us. And I don't think we do well to substitute them. At least when we do, we can't be sure that we're not losing something of great value. Besides, I don't really know any reason to refer to God as mother, since the Bible actually doesn't ever call him a mother, unless we're simply trying to accommodate a movement that is, strictly speaking, it comes from a non-biblical worldview, basically where gender is a fluid thing and so forth. You know, our society's thinking that way these days. And so why can't God be a mother as well as a father? Well, if he wanted to reveal himself as mother, he certainly had the power and the freedom to do so, but that's not what he did. And when we come to Christ, we come to worship and know God in the way that he has chosen to reveal himself. And the fact that he calls himself father is not a slight on mothers at all, but I would certainly not feel comfortable substituting biblical language for that which is simply more, let's just say, less offensive to a culture that has rejected God and all of his norms anyway. So those would be my response to that particular video of that song. All right, let's go to the phones now. We'll talk to Daryl from Sacramento. First of all, hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. You know that saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if that's true throughout the Old Testament, when a man sinned, would it curse the whole nation, like Achan or David?
Well, Achan, you know, the whole nation came under judgment because of what Achan did. That's true. David's sin, though it gave the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme God, we don't really... Yeah, I mean, David did... you're thinking of his sin, of course, of numbering the people. Yeah, that did cause a great number of people to suffer in a plague that came on the nation. There are times when God judges whole nations as nations. And in those times, you know, just like the grace of God comes on the evil and on the good at most times, like Jesus said, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, saying that God is good, you know, without necessarily differentiating between, you know, a good person or a bad person in many of the graces that he dispenses. Likewise, when a national judgment comes, it may well be that people who are innocent suffer along with the guilty because the whole society is going down or because Israel was under judgment. Now, we don't know how God selected the ones who died. For example, when Achan sinned and 30-something people were killed in battle, as a result, we don't know who those 30-something people were. They may have been totally innocent, or they might have been people that God saw as particularly, you know, on the edge with him anyway. And so he took that opportunity. Likewise, the ones that were killed in the plague when David sinned in numbering the people, we have no idea who they were. We don't know who they were, but it's not impossible to imagine that they were people who, in maybe more than ordinarily, we're on the verge of suffering that kind of judgment anyway. I don't claim to know, but that's not the case that God, generally speaking, you know, deals with whole people groups indiscriminately. In the big ways, when a nation rises or falls, yeah. But God's judgment, in terms of eternal judgments, of course, are on people individually. They're not groups.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Yeah, when people die in a judgment, you have to remember that they died in that instance instead of dying on some other instance, because everyone dies. Everyone's going to die sometime. And if God says, okay, this is going to be the best time for you to go, he doesn't have to justify it. You know, when a baby dies, when a child dies, when a good person dies, when a lot of good people die, God doesn't have to give an answer for that, because those people are all going to die. We're all going to die. And so God has every prerogative to decide, okay, this is the best time for you to go. And it'll make a point in this particular situation too. So it's what happens after we die that is to be concerned about. Since everyone will die, the real difference between human beings and God's sight is going to be in how he treats them on the other side of that. All right, let's talk to Richard from Brooklyn, New York. I'm sorry, Rashad, not Richard. Hi, Rashad. Good to see you. Hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Good. All right, so my question today is this. I've been listening to, for a couple of weeks, well, a couple of months, and, you know, pretty often I hear atheists calling in. And one of the questions that have popped into my mind is why, or in your experience from answers that you've gotten from atheists, why do they care so much about what Christians think about the world and God, well, everything that goes with that, if they don't believe it in any way? It's like, so why does it matter to them if a Christian believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior?
I hear you.
And believes
I hear you.
That he came and died for our sins and all that.
I think your question would be better directed to them, and I think it is. I think you're basically hoping that they will hear this, and because it is, it seems to be a more or less a rhetorical question. Why would an atheist care if I believe in God or not? I mean, how does it hurt him? The answer would have to be given by each one. Some might just say, "Well, you know, it just irks me to see anyone living in modern times being so." So anti-modern, you know, holding such old views that no one can reasonably hold anymore. But even if that were true, I mean, suppose I met a group of people that still believed in Santa Claus as adults. I might say, well, that's silly, you know, but I'm not going to find them to be a threat to me. Now, some might say, well, what if they're starting to make policy? Well, I guess an atheist might be concerned there that if we make policy based on our belief in God, that might affect them. And I could see them maybe answering that way. For example, atheists have asked me, how we can forbid people to get abortions. You know, it's just a religious view we have that you shouldn't kill human beings, right? No, that's not how they stated it, but it's not, of course, it's not just a religious view that we shouldn't kill human beings. It is a religious view, for example, that people should go to church on Sunday and, sing songs and put money in the basket. Those would be religious things. Christians should never desire that the state would enforce those kinds of religious things on unbelievers. But to support justice, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to believe in justice. Virtually people of any religion should be, and frankly, atheists should be in favor of justice. I mean, what are you going to have instead of justice? Injustice? Oppression? Crime? I mean, obviously, for Christians to say, as Christians, we stand for justice, and therefore we want the government to make laws that uphold justice, which means the upholding of the rights of individuals. And that is the basic reason that we are against abortion. It's not because of our religious views per se. It's because of our sense that government should enforce justice. If there's a class of people being oppressed, and certainly our social justice warriors should be sensitive to that, because they think the blacks have been oppressed, and they have, but I mean, they think they're still oppressed, which I don't think is true. But I mean, we can find all kinds of groups. We can say, well, they're oppressed. They're oppressed as a group. And so, you know, justice requires that we reverse that. Well, yeah, pro-life people would say, well, yeah, unborn babies are oppressed as a group. They have no, they're treated as if they have no right to life. And they do have a right to life. It's a human right. And therefore, we believe the government should outlaw the murder of them. That's not a religious view. The Bible doesn't really talk very much about the baby in the womb. Although if someone wants to say, well, when is it alive? The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've heard Christians say, well, a baby's not really alive till it breathes, till the breath of life is in its nostrils. Well, a baby in the womb is breathing through its mother's nostrils. It's taking in oxygen and it's giving off carbon dioxide. That's what breathing is. It's just not using its own lungs to it. It's on life support. And the mother is the life support system. But really, it's not breathing that makes you alive. If I hold my breath for the next 30 seconds, I don't cease to be alive. But as long as I have blood flowing in my veins, I'm alive, because the Bible says the life is in the blood. Now, babies in the womb have blood. They even have hearts beating the blood. So, I mean, anyone who says they're not alive is simply making up their own definition of what's alive and what's not. And pro-life people say, we don't think you have the right to make up your own definitions. Any definition of a human life that you could make for human lives would apply to the one that's in the womb. So why do you make a distinction there? And they don't have a rational reason. They only have emotional reasons. But I think that's, in answer to your question, Rashad, the reason that atheists get upset, in some cases, not all of them get upset, but some of them do get upset with Christians, is because they consider that our convictions, which are based on Christian morality and basic justice, will get in the way of them being able to do what they want to do. I don't think it's anything they really need to worry about. I mean, when some of the reactions I've heard on television to the possibility that Roe versus Wade may be abolished are like, okay, well, now they're going to start burning witches again, you know? Well, really, does anyone advocate for that? I don't think so. Actually, witchcraft is quite legal, as is Buddhism and every other religion in this country. So people are kind of making up things to be worried about. Christians are not really a danger to anybody, except maybe somebody who wants to kill their baby, in which case we'll vote against that. We're not going to do anything harmful to them, but we'll vote against that. We want their baby to have the same rights they have and that we have. Anyway, you'll have to ask the atheists, any individual atheists, why they object, if they do, to you believing in Christ. It seems to me that even if I didn't believe in Christ, I would be happy to be living in a country where a very large percentage of the population does follow Christ, because that's going to be the best and most loving and most merciful civilization there is, as history has proven through the influence of Christianity and Western civilization. Okay, let's talk to Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon. My question today is about the Greek to English translation of the word pornos, and why is that seen to be a fornicator as opposed to a prostitute? Because the root word pornao means to sell off, and I'm not understanding why it's seen that way.
Well, pornos is the word for a prostitute, but porneia is a word that's used throughout Scripture for a variety of sexual sins, exclusively of prostitution. For example, in Jude, the word porneia is used to refer to the sins of the people in Sodom, the sexual sins of the people in Sodom. And, of course, he's referring to their homosexual behavior, because he says they went after strange flesh, which is different. I mean, that he's obviously making reference to the fact that the men wanted to rape the men who came to visit Lot. And that's called porneia. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the man who's living in incestuous relationship with his father's wife is said to be committing porneia. Now, these people were not involved in prostitution. They were involved in sexual immorality. And that's why almost all modern translations use the word sexual immorality to translate porneia into English. In the King James Version, the term fornication was used, but modern Greek scholars know that porneia refers to any kind of sexual immoral behavior. So they just translate it as sexual immorality now. Adultery is also called porneia in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, when Israel, who is said to be married to God, is cheating on God with other gods. He calls that porneia. So that's actually, in the context, adultery. But any kind of sexual sin is porneia.
Okay. Looking at the lexicon, there seems to be a different word for an adulterer, which is moikos.
Moikeia is the word for adultery, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I see a difference there in that moikeia refers to somebody who is breaking a marriage vow.
Right. But listen, in English, adultery is a different word than sexual immorality, too. They're different words. But we would include adultery under the category of sexual immorality. You see, porneia is the umbrella term. There are also very specific terms for various kinds of sexual immorality, including the word moikeia, which is the word for adultery. Adultery is one kind of sexual immorality. Therefore, it's one kind of porneia. And so is homosexual sex, so is bestiality, so is incest, you know, any kind of forbidden sexual activity that the Bible says is wrong is under the category, under the umbrella of porneia. But yeah, there's different words for the different kinds of sexual immorality, just like there are in English.
Okay, thank you. It's I just find the topic interesting. I like looking at languages and the interlinear text. I did notice in Hosea 2:12, which personally I find Hosea to be the most clear and concise depiction of how God saw Israel breaking the covenant. And in 2:12, it says, God says, I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages for prostitution. And that's in the NASB 20. And that was just fascinating to me because Israel breaking the covenant through idols, using idolatry to worship other gods. It seems to not just be for fun or because they necessarily preferred these other gods, but that they would make the idol as something to ask for something, whether it be rain or fortune or other such things. So to me, there seems to be something there in that it's choosing essentially money over love, which I found to resonate with the comment in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. But thank you for your words there. I think you're helping me get on the right track.
Okay, sure. Yeah, you're right. Prostitution is yet another form of sexual immorality. So all of those would be considered to be porneia in the usage in the Greek. All right, thank you for your call. John from Inglewood, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Speaking of idolatry, in Deuteronomy 5, the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any kind of carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth below, or in the water below, and you shall not, you know, honor it. Now, I'm wondering, how does that sit with people wearing a cross or having crosses on their walls or pictures of Jesus on their walls? What do you think of that?
It says there in verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So he's talking about carving idols. When he says don't make graven images, a picture of Jesus is, you know, in some churches, pictures and statues of Jesus, people do bow down to them. In which case, that is a violation. That is a violation of that command. If a person has a picture on the wall that is a you know, supposed to be a portrait of Christ, well, but they don't worship it, then I don't really see that would be related to the command. But then, it's not just pictures of Jesus. I mean, it says anything, a picture of anything in heaven or earth or in the sea. So, I mean, a picture of a fish, a picture of a deer, a picture of a tree, a picture of the sky, a picture of a mountain, all those things are, you know, things in heaven and earth, and they're forbidden to make images of them as objects of worship. So, you know, it's not just that you don't make images of God. You don't make images of anything and then try to turn that into a god. And so that would be true even of pictures, you know, a cross or pictures of Christ, as you say. As we know, there are churches that do put images in them of Jesus and Mary and saints and things like that. And most of the people who speak for those churches would say, well, we don't worship them. But people do bow down to them in many cases, and they kiss them, and they do things to them, which is exactly the same things that idolaters did to their idols. So I'm not really sure how one would make a distinction between that and actual worship. Hey, I need to take a break, so I need to cut you off there. I'm sorry, but thank you for calling. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today, as usual. And you can listen to this program from our website or the app. If you happen to miss the program sometime, all the programs are archived at the website going back many years and at the app. And everything at the website and the app are free. There's even many hundreds, over 1,000 lectures of mine on different topics, including verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. They're at the website, too, and you can listen to those for free. Everything at the website is free. There's more than you would imagine could be made available for free. But it's all free. Nothing is for sale. And I also want to let you know that at the website, my recent book, Empire of the Risen Sun, which is my treatise on the Kingdom of God, it's a two-volume set. The audiobook is at the website right now and for the first book. And the one for the second book will be there in a few days. It's completed now. And they are free. Now, eventually you'll be able to buy those audiobooks from Amazon Audible, but you can get them for free at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. In that case, look under books, and you'll find the audiobook there as well as descriptions of the books. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, our next caller today is Frank, calling from New York City, New York. Frank, good to hear from you.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you. It's been a while.
Before I get to my main topic, you just mentioned something about the worship of us, you know, graven images, statues.
Uh-huh.
My church has made a very strong dogmatic assertion about that at the Second Council of Nicaea in the year 787 A.D., and it forbids the worship of any icon, painting, mosaic, statue in any nature. So that's been addressed many, many, many years ago. And just one more thing about the atheists. They're probably paranoid, Steve, about the abortion issue because my church also forbids contraception. And abortion is the ultimate form of contraception. The Lord said increase and multiply. He didn't say decrease and contracept. But what I wanted to talk to you about is a woman called in the other day, and she was saying something about the 3 days, how to count the 3 days, and how does it line up.
Oh, yeah, she was. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think Jesus himself tells us how to count the 3 days. This is just a speculation on my part.
Okay.
It's in Luke chapter 13. You know, the Pharisee said to him, you better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, Jesus answered them and said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my gold. So maybe that's that just might be the way to look at that three-day period, Steve.
Today, tomorrow, and the third day? Yeah, so in other words... The third day, in that case, is day after tomorrow, he's saying.
Right, exactly.
So there's today, there's tomorrow, and then there's the third day. Right, and there were at least three times that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. And also, Paul, writing about it later in 1 Corinthians 15, said that Jesus rose on the third day. So if Friday was, let's say, when beginning with Friday, if that's when Jesus was crucified, then Saturday would be the second day and Sunday be the third day. The people that have problems with this are trying to make 3 days and three nights out of it. And
right.
That's, I don't know that you can do that in a literal sense, but I don't think that we have to try to, because it was the Jews used that kind of terminology in a non-literal way. And Jesus only did use that term one time when he was comparing it to Jonah. And he's actually quoting Jonah chapter 2. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, it says. So he says, well, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's kind of borrowing the line from Jonah, but he may not be using it in the most literal sense, because if he is, if he spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then came out after 3 days and three nights, he's coming out on the fourth day, not the third. So I think you've made a good point, and I appreciate
okay.
it. Thank you so much. God bless you. All right. Matthew from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I hope to squeeze in a question, but it's more important for me to say my comment about your great website and its links. Someone can go to thenarrowpath.com, and I know there's plenty of other resources, but I have read topical articles and referenced a bunch of them, such as the marriage and divorce article. There's
uh-huh.
topical lectures that are very helpful, such as the Cults and Mormon lecture. And the verse-by-verse lectures go through the Bible, but also have possible connections to the other verses in the Bible. And then on the resources and links page, you can go to Matthew7:13.com, where it has alphabetical order topics that have been asked about, and it goes to that specific call and even lists your Bible verses you reference in your answer. And it has the sensitive issues such as the Jesus lust, masturbation, the Book of Enoch, oral sex, marijuana, salvation, even dinosaurs. So, and below each question it asks, it not only has the biblical references, but it has the questions written out. So if someone was thinking about a specific question, they can go to the Matthew 7:13 and go to the search tool and search their question or you know, the topic and match their question with a question that's been asked. And it's been just such a blessing. I hope if someone was to check out the Narrow Path website, they would find it would be very helpful. And my question is based on your verse-by-verse lecture of Matthew 7:21-23, you connected Luke 6, Titus 1, and Titus 2, and it's very convicting because even though you don't say this, it feels like if someone professes Jesus to be their Lord and thinks they're really saved, but is stuck in a habitual sin such as once a month porn or drinking too much, there's a good chance they may not be really saved when you compare it with the followers of Jesus in the Bible. So is there a chance that those people stuck in that type of habitual sin might not be saved?
Well, when people who are professing to be Christian nonetheless keep falling into sin, there's more than one way to look at that, and God knows the right way to look at it. I mean, certainly one way is that they're not really born again, because, if a person is born again, they have a new heart, and the Holy Spirit is within them. And it says in 1 John that, they really can't live in sin. They can't practice sin. It's too contrary to their nature. On the other hand, even Christians sometimes fall into sin, because Paul said that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. There are times when a person really means to do better but doesn't do very well and succumbs. They stumble. James said, in many things we all stumble. Now, there's a huge difference between a person who sins kind of frequently because they've got nothing against it in their heart. They kind of are more drawn to sin than they are to holy living. There's a difference between that and a person whose dominant desire is to be obedient to God and to live a holy life, but they have weakness. They have they're careless at times more than they should be. They don't notice it. Stumbling block coming up and they trip over and they sin. But you see, when a person is desirous to live a holy life, when they find that they have sinned, they repent. They repent really rapidly because they're so unhappy that they sinned. There's so much what they didn't want to do. Now, I know there's a lot of people in the church who've probably never really been converted, and therefore they don't have a heart that hates sin and that loves holiness. And probably a lot of their friends in the church are about like them, so they don't know that's abnormal. But you're supposed to have a new heart when you're born again. You have a new heart with God's law written on it, which means that your heart is has been coded, has been programmed, as it were, to love the ways of God. And if you love the ways of God, it doesn't mean you're always going to do the ways of God, because, again, you're fighting against several enemies, your flesh and the world and the devil. And not that you can't defeat them. You can, but you've got to be on the guard all the time. And many people, well, none of us are on the guard as much as we should be all the time. So Christians do fall. And I would also include this category of people who really have a particular bondage. You know, what the world would call an addiction, perhaps, but what maybe just really it's their besetting sin. It's you know, it's their nemesis. And it might be the smallest thing. It might be, I mean, what we would think of as a small sin, like, say, smoking cigarettes or something like that. And they really want to quit, and they're trying really hard to quit, and they keep falling. I know some people like that. They love God. They were totally converted. They're living godly lives, but they kept succumbing to the temptation to smoke cigarettes, though they were trying very hard to quit. Eventually, they got over it. But, you know, there are people who have, you know, things in their life that are more than ordinarily, got a chain on them. And Jesus did say, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he made it very clear when they asked further about that, that he's talking about being free from this bondage of sin. But discipleship is a walk. It's a process. It's not something that you get saved and suddenly all the shackles are gone and you just live in without any warfare, without any striving. We are given the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we walk in the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But walking in the Spirit is something, it's kind of a learned life. It's something you should be getting better at. Eventually, even people who have had really bad besetting sins, even what might be called addictions, if they keep walking with Christ, they should be getting over them. They should be getting strength in it. But that doesn't mean they'll get over it this week or next week or this year. Hopefully, they won't take too long. But there are people who are truly, their heart is the Lord's, but they do fall more frequently than we think they should. Of course, more frequently than they think they should, too. It's just that we have to make a distinction between someone who falls, even though they want to live a holy life, and they really have decided to live a holy life, and they're really striving to live a holy life, but they're weak. That's one kind of person who fits that description. The other is of people who just keep falling because no one ever told them they should stop sinning, and they don't have any interest in stop sinning. They just got Jesus for fire insurance, and they want to live their life and please themselves, which is, of course, what a lot of modern preaching allows people to do. They think they've been converted, but in fact, in many cases, they simply have not. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother, and thanks for the plug on the not only the website, but the that other website, Matthew7:13.com. For those of you unfamiliar with it, he was referring to a topical index. This Matthew7:13.com. It's kind of a corollary to our website. Someone else put it together, and several people maintain it. But every call that's been on the air on this show for the past, we've been on for 25 years, but I think for maybe the past 18 years, something like that, is there, and it's categorized by topic. And there's an index. If you look up a subject you want to hear a conversation from a previous program about that subject, look it up by topic, and it'll have a hyperlink take you right to that call. You won't even have to just find the program and then fast forward to it. It'll take you right to the call that you want. It's an amazing, amazing website. It's called Matthew7:13.com. Okay, Gary from New Jersey, thanks for your call. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, as always. Did you remember R.C. Sproul, right?
Of course, yeah. Who could forget R.C.?
Did you like him?
Yeah, did I like R.C. Sproul?
Okay.
I liked things about him.
Okay, I heard him say one time, on you. I watch a lot of YouTube, and he said, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. I kind of agree to that. Would you agree to that? To be a true Christian, you have to be born again, right?
I don't hold all the same theological positions R.C. Sproul did, but I would agree that being born again is what brings you into the kingdom of God and makes you a true Christian, makes you a true disciple.
Right.
Yeah.
Because there are a lot of people who say, you know, I go to church, I belong to this denomination, and maybe they're deceived that that's what makes them a Christian. But when he said that, kind of struck me, and I said, oh, so I had to pray a little bit more to make sure that, you know, I want to know the truth of the Bible. I want to make sure I'm in the right direction. Mm-hmm. I'm not perfect, but like you said, the sanctification process takes time. You know, it's not like
you're saved,
now all of a sudden you're perfect.
This is one of the consequences of Christianity becoming an institutional religion. When Jesus was on the earth, he called people to come follow him. He didn't start an institutional religion. As far as we can tell, he didn't start any religion at all. He came to announce a kingdom. He was the king, and he's calling people to be subject to him and be his loyalists in his kingdom. So he wasn't really starting a religious movement, but a royalist movement. He was the king. And he was calling people to be his subjects. And being subject to a king means, of course, that you're not going to do your own thing anymore. You're going to obey the king. And that's why Jesus said things like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, which has the same connotation as a king, and you don't do what I say? He indicated that doesn't make sense. And, of course, it doesn't. If Jesus is your king, it means that you've recognized him as such, and that he... I mean, he is your king whether you recognize him or not. He's the king of everyone, but not everyone knows that. Once you recognize him and embrace him as your king, that's when you become a Christian. That's when you become a disciple. But, of course, that doesn't have anything to do with going to a meeting on Sunday morning or singing songs or putting up religious symbols on the walls in your house. I mean, that's not... Unfortunately, what happened when Jesus was gone and the apostles were gone, that, the rules and... standards and the morals and so forth that Jesus taught, got institutionalized into a religion, and then a whole bunch of traditional stuff, ritual type stuff got adopted in that Jesus never taught or practiced, nor did his disciples. But eventually, what you've got in Christianity is an institutionalized religion. Now, when you've got that, then people don't know what it means to become a Christian anymore. They think that, oh, this church, this is a Christian church, so I go here. My name is on the membership there. Yes, I'm a Christian now because I belong to this. It's like I'm a Boy Scout because I joined the Boy Scouts. But no, being a Christian means you're a disciple of Jesus. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So no one was ever called a Christian in the Bible unless they were first a disciple. And so the disciples were the Christians. And nowadays, people don't even know what the word Christian means. A lot of times they think it just means a good person. If you told somebody they're not a Christian, even though they don't claim to follow Jesus at all, they might be insulted. Oh, you think you're better than me? As if saying you're not a Christian is saying you're a bad person. No, a Christian is a word that has an actual definition. It doesn't mean a bad, a good person. A good person is a Christian. No, a Christian is somebody who follows Jesus, period. And so, unfortunately, a lot of people don't realize that. Now, you become a follower of Jesus when you repent of your sins, when you determine in your heart that he's your king, your Lord, your Savior, and you receive his Spirit. And the coming of his Spirit, the Bible says, will regenerate or cause you to be born again. And so all of that is part of coming to Christ. That's part of becoming a true Christian. So I agree with R.C. Sproul that those who are not born again are not what the Bible would call Christians. And I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Alan from Farmington, Maine. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hey.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, I called yesterday about Ezekiel 38, and the response I got was that that happened in the past.
That's my understanding, yes.
Yes, well, I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and Ezekiel 8 is one of my, after many days you will be visited, in the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. The latter years, does that not mean after the resurrection? And also,
No, the term latter years or latter days in the prophets simply means days later than these. Now, there are a lot of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and what he would institute, which sometimes are introduced, you know, in the last days. For example, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, in the last days, begins to describe things that are the Messiah brings about. But the term the latter days or latter years simply refers to times later than the speaker is living. He's talking about sometime in the future. It's just a figure of speech. It means in the future. Now, you notice the verse you read. It says that Gog is going to come down against the people who are gathered back from the exile, from the sword, and are in dwelling securely in their country. That return of the exiles occurred in 539 B.C., 538 B.C., thereabouts. And so the question then is, of course, who is this Gog? Well, I told you, I think it's talking about a war in the ancient past. It's probably more popular today to believe it's a future war in the end times, and that Gog represents Russia. And so many prophecy teachers believe that Russia is going to invade Israel. That's what probably is the most popular view on this today. But I believe that in the context, it's wiser to apply it to some ancient battle. There's more than one candidate for that. I don't have time with, because we're done in a few minutes here, I don't have time to survey those things, but I do have lectures on it. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under verse-by-verse lectures, go to Ezekiel, and you'll see that there's a lecture on Ezekiel 38 and 39. So
Clincher,
I can give you the information there. Pardon?
I got a clincher I want to get in.
Well, go ahead.
Ezekiel 39:16. The name of the city will be Hamanah. There has to be a city called Hamanah in order for it to be in the past.
Not necessarily. No, when it says, when the Bible says of Jesus, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, doesn't mean that's his real name. Hamanah,
hasn't been built.
You can think that. You can think that if you want to. I think differently about that, okay? I mean, obviously, you know what you think about the passage, and it's not the same thing I think about the passage, so we're simply on different sides of the aisle about it. If you want to know more of my reasons for thinking what I believe, as I said, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, look under verse-by-verse teachings, go to Ezekiel, listen to the lecture on Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's no sense debating the whole thing. Okay, I can't talk to you anymore about that today because we're off the air in just a few minutes and there's a lot of people waiting. But when it says the name of the place will be called such and such, that doesn't mean that's its literal name. It's like Jeremiah says that the Valley of Hinnom will no longer be called Tophet. It'll be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the bodies in it. Well, it never had the name Valley of Slaughter, but it basically its name shall be is saying this is what it will really be. It'll really properly be a Valley of Slaughter. And as I said, when the Bible says his name shall be called Emmanuel or his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, this doesn't mean that's his real name. It just means that's a description of him. So you need to be careful about taking the names in some of these predictions more literally than is intended. Nicole from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I pray that the Lord continue to bless you with wisdom and knowledge to give to others. And my question is it a sin or wrong for a born-again Christian who's following the Lord to consume cannabis with or without any medical condition that they might have?
Is it a sin for a Christian to consume cannabis without a medical reason for doing so? With or without? Well, I think if there's a medical reason, if there's a medical reason for it, that's a legitimate medical thing, just like if the doctors could give you morphine to kill pain or whatever. I mean, it'd be wrong to use morphine recreationally. But I don't think it's necessarily wrong to use drugs that are based on morphine as, you know, medical painkillers. And there is such a thing as using cannabis that way, too. I'm not opposed to using aspirins either. But, of course, the thing is you need to be careful. Even if you take drugs for pain, some drugs will mess with your mind. And that's one thing we really don't want to toy around with, you know. So, I mean, you know, some people take cannabis products, pills and gummies and things like that, which are supposed to be for pain, and seemingly don't have any impact on their brain. It's not like cannabis is a, you know, a devil's weed or something like that. There's ingredients in it that can be used medicinally. There might even be ingredients in poison oak, which, if they were extracted, could be used medicinally. But you wouldn't want to smoke it or eat it. You know, I mean, just because something, because you can get something good out of a plant doesn't mean that all uses of it would make sense. And for a Christian to use any kind of substance, of course, the Bible doesn't talk about cannabis. It talks about alcohol, though. And I know that cannabis doesn't affect the mind the same way alcohol does, but it's in principle. The problem with drinking too much alcohol is because of the way it changes the way your mind and perception work. And the same thing is true of certain kinds of drugs, including prescribed medications. There are some prescribed medications which I think might not be good to take if one finds that it has that effect on them. I'm much more concerned about my spiritual state than some people are, I guess, about theirs. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So I wouldn't want to take anything that would, you know, in any way compromise my mental, you know, norms.
Yes, I have a medical condition, uh-huh. And I was told that I could probably benefit, but because I don't want to be on something that can alter my mind,
uh-huh.
I choose not to. And I'm also, you know, this is the stigma.
Right. You're right. Yeah. And some, there's still a stigma among Christians about marijuana in many cases. And you would probably find there would be people who would look down on you for using it, though that might not be fair. I live in California. I don't know of anyone who looks down on the medical use of marijuana, at least no one in my circles, but you're in Connecticut, maybe more conservative there. So, I mean, you know, there are painkillers and things you can take that are made from hemp or cannabis, which do not get you high at all, you know. And in some cases, they don't necessarily help your pain either. But I would say that as long as you're guarding your heart and your mind and making sure that you're not taking something that's putting you in an altered state of consciousness, I don't think God has a problem with it. Now, the people who you go to church with might. I don't know.
Yeah. Anyway, thank you so much. God bless you and continue with wisdom and knowledge and impart to others. In Jesus'
All right,
name,
well,
okay?
Thank you so much for your call, and God bless you.
Thank you.
It's good to talk
Bye-bye.
To you today. Bye now. Have a good weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've run out of time for today, but we've been doing this for 25 years daily, an hour a day, and we'll be doing it, Lord willing, Monday again. So if you want to call in on Monday, we'll try to get more of these calls. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free, though it is possible to donate from there if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. I'll see some of you in Oakhurst tonight. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.